Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And we will be taking it from verse 1 to verse 8 today. I'd like to begin by reading that portion for us. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Thank you for this book of Romans, which is such a solid basis for our faith. And we pray this morning as we look further at Paul's indictment against the Jew, that you are all righteous, you are all holy, and your judgment is sure as it is pure. Thank you for this portion. Bless it to our hearts, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, conventional wisdom suggests that the purpose of any Jewish conversation is to engage in a vigorous debate over any issue, and with each participant determined to sway their interlocutors over to their point of view. No, winning the argument is the name of the whole game. Losing it is a disgrace. There is a saying, two Jews, three opinions. This is not to be anti-Semitic. I'm not anti-Semitic. And what I'm saying is not to speak negatively in any way. It merely identifies a common trait within their culture. And a Jew would agree with me 100%. Jewish people would be the first to agree, then disagree, then consider, well, you get my point. It's just part of their culture. There's one story about a Jew that was marooned on an island all by himself and discovered years later, living alone on that desert island, and there were three huts. One he lived in, and the other two, they just couldn't figure out what it was, and so he explained to them, they're two synagogues. He said, two synagogues? Why two synagogues? He said, well, one is where I pray, and the other is where I would never set foot in. This is a very obvious cultural trait among the Jewish people. They love vigorous verbal interaction and debate. It's not anti-Semitic, it's cultural. So we see in this text that I just read to you a literary form that's called diatribe. It's a diatribe. And it's seen in the vigorous question-answer way of communication. And it's an imaginary diatribe that Paul is using to expose the Jewish mind to the things that he was saying. So he's portraying this argument, which they'd all be engaged in. They'd be following it like we follow football. Paul's whole point in chapter 2 was to show that both Gentile and Jew stand on the same footing before God. Both were given the revelation about God, and both had failed to live up to the revelation, and both therefore stand under God's wrath. I am grateful that I am not the Apostle Paul having to deal with the Jewish nation. Very difficult, very difficult. And so, beginning with chapter 3, there's a hypothetical question he envisions his teaching from chapter 2 might cause in the heart of someone. What advantage then is there for the Jew? If we all stand level and condemned, what advantage is there to the Jew? And after listening to chapter 2, we would think the logical answer would be none. But Paul doesn't say that. He surprises us with his bold statement, great in every respect. You see, in fact, Paul uses the dynamic diatribe style, literary style, to ask four questions in Romans 3, 1 through 8. So let's look at them together now. The very first question you find in verse 1 and 2, question and answer. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? If everything you were saying in chapter 2 is true, we're just chopped meat, right? What advantage is there? Verse 2, he answers it. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So in the geopolitical politics of the USA, there exists this standing for nations. They're called the most favored nation status. And when we grant a nation the MFN, it ensures privileges that the nation has in all trade and tariffs, and we're seeing that at play right now today. And it's part of the World Trade Organization's charter, and the most favored nation clause requires a country to extend the same trade terms to all trading partners within the World Trade Organization. The MFN claims that the clause is the founding principle of the World Trade Organization. The U.S. denies MFN trade status only to Cuba and North Korea. The Jew is addressing, Paul is addressing in Romans 3, 1 through 8, was part of God's chosen people. Definitely a most favored nation status. And they were the apple of his eye, and you are people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, and I'd like to begin in verse 6 and go down to 11. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with whom his love and he keeps his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him face to face. And therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Israel was the original most favored nation, but their status went far beyond tariffs and trade agreements because God designated Israel as a nation that would be one nation in all the world through which Messiah would come, the Savior of the world. They were the channel through which Messiah was to be born. And God first promised a redeemer from sin to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Call that the first blush of the gospel. Next, in biblical history, God narrowed it down and promised the Messiah would come from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant. Eventually, God narrowed it down still further and promised Messiah would come through the ancestry of David in his covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And throughout their long history, the people of Israel were aware of the most favored nation status. And God made an eternal covenant with them. And because of God's unique calling and blessing of them, many Jews thought being Jewish made them acceptable to God. And that's what Paul was trying to get through to them. You have confused the matter. Because of their long history as God's chosen people, they developed an insular attitude, which devolved into a terrible attitude held against all who were not Jews, who were not part of the chosen people of God. Instead of being a light to the nations, which they were to be, and a witness to God's redeeming heart towards the nations, they sequestered themselves from the Gentiles and lived in the privileged state of being God's people, but not as spiritual descendants of Abraham. If they did not have the witness of God's Spirit within them, the outward marks of circumcision meant nothing, and that's what Paul told them. And so it only stands to reason, as Paul laid bare the sinful state of the individual Jews, it would bring about an angry defensiveness on their part. Paul is using a diatribe, literary style. And he poses the first question in a diatribe. What advantage the Jew then? If all this is true, what advantage do we have? And it's a question that Paul posed as one the Jew would naturally ask after listening to what he said in chapter 2. This is so linear, what we're into right now. And I'm so grateful to be in hortatory text rather than narrative. I love narrative too, but this is so easy to prepare sermons off of. And it's so rich. And so it just goes from one point of logic to the next point of logic to the next point of logic. So, what advantage? Well, he says the answer, great in every respect. Verse 2. A privileged people, chosen of God. From the days of Abraham, Father Abraham, they referred to him as, the Jews held a privileged position as God's people, and God made covenant after covenant with them, and he passed it on from generation to generation, Jacob being the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And God remained faithful to his covenant with them, even through 400 years of slavery in Egypt. In the end, he rescued them and brought them back to the promised land. There they enjoyed the golden era of King David, King Solomon, until it wasn't so glorious and the Babylonian captivity came, which he warned them of over 100 years before Isaiah wrote to them what was going to happen to them. First the Babylonians, then the Medes, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and finally the Romans. They all ruled over Israel. We talked about that this morning. It's called the times of the Gentiles. We're still there. Yet even through it all, God still kept his covenant with Israel and sent a deliverer, a promised one, from Genesis chapter 3. Born of a virgin to his chosen people, Messiah, the Savior of the world. But they rejected him. Came to his own, they received him not. Yet there's no doubt to their privileged position, their advantages were great in every way, and such privilege brought with it great responsibility and even further condemnation. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Israel's given the oracles, a form of the word logos, oracles of God, the Logos of God. Here it refers to the entire Old Testament, which they would refer to as the Bible. They don't call it the Old Testament. They don't believe in the New Testament. As far back as Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 2, Israel knew of her privilege. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. So as with the possession of the law and their rite of circumcision, even the fact of their possession of the oracles of God did not excuse them, but rather condemned them all the more. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And privilege without accepting responsibility doesn't profit them at all. One commentator warns like this: belonging to a Christian church is much like it was to be a Jew under the Old Covenant. Outward identity with those who claim to be God's people, even when they're genuine believers, is in itself no benefit to an unbeliever. But such a person does have great advantage above other unbelievers. Did you get that? Just coming to church doesn't make you a believer, but coming to church as an unbeliever is a great advantage to you. Just like being married to a Christian, though you're not a Christian, is a great advantage to the unbeliever. Why? Because they have light. They're hearing and they're listening to the word of God, and they're being exposed to the fellowship of the faithful, of the believers, and that's an advantage to them. Such a person has a great advantage above other unbelievers in a church because he's exposed to the sound of teaching of God's word. And if he does not take advantage of that privilege, however, he makes his guilt and condemnation even worse than if he had never heard the gospel. Hebrews 10:26 says this: for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And Hebrews 4:2 says, for indeed, we've had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. Now listen to this. The word that they heard didn't profit them. Why? Why didn't it profit them? They heard the word because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Faith is a linchpin. Believing is a linchpin. The Jews had the privileged position of being God's chosen people and the advantage of having the word of God, but it did not profit them. But it was an advantage, but it did not profit them. It was a great advantage in every way, but it did not profit them. Why? Because they did not believe. They rejected. So what advantage did you? Much. Much. They had the oracles of God. Second question, verses 3 through 4. What then, Paul says, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now the question that he's presenting to them, kind of wrapped around a little bit, does unbelief cause God's faithfulness? That's really what that says. So will my unbelief cause God to be faithful? He really plays the devil's advocate here because he supposes that the Jew might be saying in effect, well, what if some of us did not believe? We had the oracles of God, we admit it, and we did not believe. Won't God still have to keep his promise to the Jewish nation anyways? This is a Jewish argument, okay? They're really thinking things through here. He is basically saying, supposing that God, back in the Old Testament, did promise the Jews a Messiah, supposing that he came and some of us did not believe, won't God have to keep his promise to the Jewish nation anyways? So he's arguing that God must keep his promises, whether the Jew is a sinner or a righteous man. That's that diatribe going back and forth. His answer was, may it never be. God forbid. Quite simply, Paul squashes their clever but wicked questioning by saying, of course, God's faithfulness will never fail based on man's response. God remains true and faithful, regardless, though every man be found a liar, which we are. We are liars. God remains true and faithful. And then he quotes Psalm 51:4, where David declares God to be righteous, even as God was condemning David's sin. Again, the Jews remain under sin, even as God remains ever true. The individual Jew's unbelief does not affect God's faithfulness, but neither will it excuse his own sinfulness and God's judgment of it. Why don't we turn to Psalm 51 and just take a look at that so you can see what's happening. Psalm 51 is David's confession to God after his sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. Let me just start with verse 1. I'll read 2, verse 4. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now listen to this. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Here it is. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I deserve termination, Lord, for what I did. Please be merciful. I understand what I did. Please forgive me. Please have mercy on me. Because you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge. It's exactly what Paul was telling the people here. Exactly. So what advantage is Jew? First question, much in every way. They have the oracles of God. Secondly, does unfaithfulness cause God's faithfulness? May it never be. No, God is just faithful. Our response has nothing to do with his faithfulness. Third question we see in verses 5 and 6. Is it right for God to inflict wrath? That's basically what he's saying. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates or displays the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? So you got to turn that around. You got to turn that little question around. What he's really asking is, and implicating, is that if our sin causes God and it displays the righteousness of God, then what we're saying basically is that God cannot inflict wrath on our unrighteousness. That wouldn't be, he can't do that, right? It's not right for him to inflict wrath. The NIV paraphrases 3:5 like this, but some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. The NSAB says this, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, the idea here is wrapped up in the word demonstrates or displays. It's a Greek compound word that comes from the word to put together something and then so it stands. A simple illustration would be how jewels in Paul's day, and even today in ours, where you take fine jewels and you put them, when the jeweler's showing you your engagement ring, and the diamond is really small, but it's bright, what does he show it to you on? Black velvet, right? So that little diamond that you can afford for the engagement ring, because you're just a poor young man, looks great because it's on a black piece like that. That's exactly what he's talking about. You see, 3:5 means that the unrighteousness would only serve to intensify and demonstrate or commend the righteousness of God. So that opens up the subject that Paul was very sensitive to, and that is to the Jews' misunderstanding of the gospel of grace. I want you to track with me here. They took him to be an advocate, the Jews did, of what later came to be called antinomianism, anti-law, against the law. To merely translate the compound word, it would be against law. But the heart of the error is seen in 3:8. Let us do evil that good may abound. That's what they accused Paul of preaching because of the gospel of grace. And that's dealt with extensively in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. So, you know, this is something that was running in the minds of the contemporary culture at that time. And Paul never wanted the sovereign grace of God to be interpreted as freedom or even necessity to sin. Some people took it to the far extreme of saying, sin as much as we can because that makes God's grace even more evident. It's available today, folks. There is doctrine being taught in Christian churches today that espouse this. Wow. If our unrighteousness commend it and makes even more clear the righteousness of God, wouldn't it be wrong for God then to judge us for that? We're helping him by our sin. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And Paul can barely write without an immediate caveat. I'm speaking in human terms. I'm speaking like a fool. That's what he's saying. So the answer to that question, if that were so, God could not judge the world or any sinner. Verse 6. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, let me break that down just a little bit for you. His answer is amazing. He reasoned, God forbid. And then he goes on to explain very simply, if they followed such a line of reasoning, then God would be unable to judge anyone at any time. If our sin makes him more righteous, and that's the way that we live, how could God ever judge us? Because our sin is making him seem even better. If God cannot judge a sinner because their sin makes his righteousness more conspicuous, then he cannot judge anyone in the world or the world of sinners. And that was Paul's simple answer. What advantage did you? Many, many advantages. Foremost, they have the oracles of God. Does unfaithfulness cause God's faithfulness? May it never be. And is it right for God to inflict wrath on me, a sinner, where my sin actually causes his righteousness to be displayed even more? Answer, yeah, it does. It does. Fourth question, verse 6 through 7. How can God justly judge the sinner? So then, how can God justly judge a sinner? Look at verse 6. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Paul reveals what he had been accused of slanderously teaching. If my sin has made God's mercy toward it all the brighter, then through my lie, the truth of God will abound to his glory. And if that's the case, how can God ever judge me as a sinner? Because my sinning is enhancing his glory. Same argument, just different way of coming at it. It's so warped. This is so warped. Now, I want to bring this home to you because there's teaching, as I said, that abounds today that reasons very much the same as Paul's argument in this verse. And it's got a name. It's called the Free Grace Movement. The Free Grace Movement. And I'm putting on my prophet's hat now. I'm exhorting. And I'm warning you about the Free Grace Movement. This movement answers two questions. Number one, is repentance from sin in the sense of remorse for sin and an eternal resolve to forsake it necessary for saving faith? That's one question. The answer is yes, simply. Two, do good works and continuing to believe, perseverance of the saints, necessarily follow from saving faith? The answer to that question is yes, again. But they would refute both of these propositions. Free grace theology would answer with a resounding no to both of those questions. And this leaves men to teach this theology to say something like this. This is a quote from 2013. Quote, "The law prescribes good works, but only grace can produce them. The requirements of the law spring unsummoned from a forgiven heart. By definition, good works can't be forced or coerced. They're instinctive, reflexive, and spontaneous. Undeserved grace creates a new life of unrequired obedience." Understand, grace creates a new life of unrequired obedience, bringing forth more good works than any laying down of the law could ever do. That's pretty slick. And if you're not very sound in your theology, if you haven't been taught very well, I could see where someone would get twisted up with that. Let me break it down for you. It says, Jesus never tells him what to do. The quote goes on to say, requirements of the law spring unsummoned from a forgiven heart. What he's saying there is that, don't worry about it. You'll just automatically obey if you're a Christian. Unsummoned from the heart. Obedience just springs unsummoned. Would to God that were true. I like this theology. Undeserved grace creates a new life of unrequired obedience. Wow. What the free grace movement continues to subtly promote is the idea that the grace of justification generates good works without any relationship or obligation to commands. The claim is that when believers finally understand grace, vices so easily entangled them will be exposed for the fraudulent promises that they are, and we will enjoy liberating grace of God without having to strive or obey from a sense of obligation. That was not my experience, has not been my experience, and presently is not my experience. This takes away the whole idea of obedience, folks. In other words, obedience out of duty, they claim, is always wrong. That's not grace. That's not free grace. Such teaching removes all imperatives from the New Testament. An imperative is a command, of which the New Testament is filled with. And they make them indicatives. An indicative is a statement of faith, or a statement of fact. So they remove the commands of the New Testament and make them into statements of fact of what God has already done for us in Christ. And they say, so don't worry about it. It's all done. Now you'll hear me preach, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, which they are. You'll hear me preach and say, it is finished. Quit trying to please God. Okay? I am not saying don't be obedient. I'm not saying don't fight against the sin that so easily entangles us. I'm not saying that at all. Listen to this. This is a quote. God's indicatives are always the basis for God's imperatives. So there will be a statement of fact, and then there will be, therefore, obey. And he'll give us imperatives. This is why we often find the word therefore in the New Testament. It's because of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ that we should therefore respond in a certain way. What God does in his grace, the indicative, is the foundation for what we do in our response of faith and obedience, responding to his imperatives. Obey the commands of Scripture. Now you are able to. Titus 2, 11 and 12 talk about that. The grace of God has appeared to us, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly and righteously in this present age. Okay? That's a rebuke to this teaching. The teaching of the free grace movement has led to the adoption of a modern-day antinomianism, and one man left his ministry as the lead pastor of a large Presbyterian church down in Florida in 2015 after he admitted to having an affair. Well, in 2016, that same pastor took a position at another large Presbyterian church down the road in Florida, only to be fired shortly thereafter for a previously undisclosed failure that when it was later exposed to be inappropriate relationship with a woman. He is defrocked, finally, by the Presbyterian church. You know, they took the robes off of him. He could no longer be a pastor in the Presbyterian church. So, in 2019, he started a new church in Jupiter, Florida. And he's presently the pastor there. And the main message is, guess what? Grace and recovery. Grace and recovery. Multiple affairs. And this man's now pastoring a church. I'll tell you what, he's cool, man. He's cool. He wears a t-shirt, ripped jeans. People go to his church, they're in dreads, everybody, because they're just all reveling in that free grace. I can't imagine the immorality that just must be involved all through that with a leader like that. Be aware of this teaching. It's very dangerous. Why would I share it with you? Because it brings Paul, what Paul taught the Romans about the seriousness of using such an argument as they were slanderously reported to say, let us do evil that good may come. There are implications with such theology, and the implications do not bring glory to God, but they bring shame. So the question is, how can God justly judge a sinner? And the answer is, their condemnation is just. God is God. Let every man be a liar. Paul's answer to the mere thought that we might do evil so good may come from it was short and to the point. Their condemnation is just. The church today has many in it that consider themselves exempt from the judgment of God by the mere fact that they are members of a church. Now, we do our best to, I want to say interrogate. That's not the right word, is it? We do our best to have an orientation before membership to ascertain that the person coming is a true believer, that they're genuine. Now, we only have 6 weeks. That's 6 hours. Pretty hard to do. And even at that, some have shown they do not understand the gospel. God bless them. They're being drawn. They're coming along. Everything's great. And we've had to actually, the elders have had to actually talk to some. Please keep coming, but it's not time yet for you to become a member. But please keep coming. We want you to keep coming. And some of those folks have continued to come, and some have been accepted into membership. I remember one fellow, I won't tell you who he is, but you'd all know if I told you. And he's not with us anymore, and he left well. But he came to me and talked to us, and we went through the orientation, and it didn't connect. He wasn't understanding the gospel, and we asked him, please keep coming. But he was the kind of guy that was kind of on the edges, on the fringe. Sometimes he'd come, sometimes he wouldn't come. 3 years later, he said, well, Pastor, what about now? Can I become a member now? 3 years later, and I went, oh, my gosh. I was so embarrassed. And I said, let's talk. And we talked, and by that time, he had become a believer, and he really understood the gospel. And I just apologized to him profusely, and we brought him into the membership. So, you know, we do our best, but sometimes people just deceive themselves, and I don't think intentionally deceive us, but we miss it. So there are some that are in a church, and they think just because they're a member or because they attend regularly that they're past judgment. Maybe they've even been baptized, and they go to Bible studies all the time, yet they, like the Jews Paul addressed in Romans 3, have never been brought under the real conviction of their sin. They've never felt the guilt and personal danger their sin leaves with them. I'm tempted to have Paul Washer come once a year and just stare at you all. I tell you, I listened to two of his sermons this last week, and I felt like I needed to confess my sin and repent and get saved all over again. And I had to remind myself, you're okay, Steve, you're okay. Wow, he's strong. But you see, it's not that you have to have like this cataclysmic explosion, but you have to understand that your own personal sin has been against a loving Savior that gave his life for you. And if you do not understand that, if that's not broken your heart, you need to question your salvation. Because many of us, we're in a Christian nation. And I thank God we're not in a Bible Belt. My brother Jake, there in Virginia, is in the Bible Belt. Everybody's a believer there. You know, the good old boys down at the bar eating chicken, they're all believers. We can deceive ourselves. We need to be careful of that. These people, they'll go on week after week and year after year in their false sense of security with little affection for Christ. You remember last week I told you that's one of the marks, a deep affection for Jesus Christ and his word. How do you know you have an affection for the word? You read it. You don't just come on Sunday and you don't just listen to KTIS. You actually read your Bible during the week. And sometimes it might bring conviction to you and you cry and ask him to forgive you. And other times it might lift you to the heavens. But that affection, that burning affection, is it there? Otherwise, we're just kind of going through the motions, folks. Don't. You're talking about eternal salvation. You're talking about eternal things here. The desire for Christ, to see him, not to be afraid of seeing him, to long to see him, and a desire for his word and the sweet fellowship of the saints. Now, we enjoy that as genuine believers. Those that are hangers-on, that are just coming and hanging on, they enjoy the environment. And I think sometimes that's deceptive. I think some parents start going to church when they have children. When they're young, they have children. They want a secure area, some type of community. They think it'll be good for the kids. And so they come to church. And year after year after year, and the longer that they're in church, then they start getting the nomenclature. And they talk just like everybody else in church, right? And they've never had an experience of repentance. They've never truly believed. Very dangerous, people. It's very dangerous. Theirs is a faith for Sunday. And more than that seems excessively religious to them. They become angry, even like the Jews in Paul's day, when anyone preaches about the danger that they're in. And God did not care if they were circumcised. He did not care if their heritage was Jewish. He did not even care if they attended synagogue every Saturday and knew the scriptures. What he cared about was concerned of their heart. Where is their heart? Is it a heart of flesh? Or is it stony and hard? Impervious to the truth. And it's always been the same people, not just in Paul's day, all through Bible history. Turn to 1 Samuel with me in closing. I might even get done on time today. This is great. 1 Samuel, please. And we're going to go to chapter 16 in 1 Samuel. And I'd just like to read to you just a little part here because it's so precious. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. What's your first clue? Saul's not doing very good, right? And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Wow. Did God tell him to lie? No. He said, take a heifer with you and you're going to sacrifice it. So just tell him you're going to sacrifice a heifer to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what you shall do and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." I think everybody is running kind of afraid of Saul. Okay? Saul was on a rampage. "Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature." Eliab must have been tall. You remember when they chose Saul? Saul stood head and shoulders above all the other people. And so Eliab must have been tall. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, but for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. Wow. God's words to Samuel ring true through the ages, and Paul merely reiterates them in Romans 2:28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is not a believer or a Christian who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh. Nor is Bible studies or baptism or giving lots of money to a church. That's not it. But," contrastive, "he is a Jew who is one inwardly." The heart must be regenerate. The heart must have been broken before God. "He is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit," not by the letter, not by what you can obey and do on your own. "And his praise is not from men, but it's from God." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word today. May it be taken into our hearts. And thank you for Paul and his ministry. And Lord, for the ministry of Beacon of Hope and all the Bible preaching churches. Help the pastors, myself included, to be bold with your holy boldness and yet to be loving and kind. For you have been merciful to us. You have been forgiving us in Christ Jesus, and we need to be forgiving of others, kind and tender-hearted, and yet bold and speaking the truth. So, Father, let your truth ring out in the hearts of your people, in Jesus' name. Amen.